Matthew 5:17 through 20, I'd like to read to you. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We come now really to a new section in this Sermon on the Mount, which our Lord Jesus Christ preached. And in this section here, the Lord is clarifying his relationship to the law. You see, because Jesus did not come from that normal class of teachers, and because he publicly denounced them and criticized them and contradicted their doctrine, they were supposedly the experts in the law, people might have begun to wonder just what his attitude toward the law was. They might have begun to wonder whether or not he had come to bring in something entirely new and to do away with the law of Moses. So here in this section that we just read, which is really a transitional section, the Lord clarifies his relationship to the law. He also shows the relationship the law has to his followers. And he does all of this in preparation to begin to expound the law. You see, the law had been misinterpreted and misapplied by the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is going to go on in this sermon, and he's going to give the proper exposition of the Mosaic law. So here, he establishes his relationship with the law, and then he establishes the relationship that his followers are to have with the law. And so he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. The law or the prophets would be a general term for all of the teaching of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is quite often divided up into these two categories, the law and the prophets, speaking of the entirety of the Old Testament teaching, beginning with the books of Moses and going on right through the prophets. Now Jesus said this. He said, I did not come to destroy. He did not come to do away with the law and the prophets. He did not come to replace that. That's what he's saying. He's wanting the people to understand that in his mind, the law is preeminent. That it's not something that can be lightly or even at all set aside. It's something that holds a preeminent place. He said, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. So he says that he's coming in fulfillment of the law and for the purpose of fulfilling it. There's an interesting prophecy in Isaiah, and it says concerning the servant of the Lord, which of course would be Jesus, the Messiah, it said that he would magnify the law and make it honorable. And that's indeed what Jesus did. He magnified the law and he made it honorable. He showed its preeminent place and he obeyed it explicitly. So that at one point in his ministry, he could challenge his opponents with this. Which of you convicts me of sin? No one could convict him of sin. He had never broken the law, but he magnified it and he made it honorable, as the scripture said. But he said here that he came to fulfill it. He came in fulfillment of it, really. And he came to fulfill those prophecies that were contained in the law and the prophets. He shows us the permanence of the law in verse 18 when he says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So the law is to hold a permanent place, the Lord said. Now, the Mosaic Law could be divided up into four categories: the spiritual, the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil. Jesus came in fulfillment and to fulfill every aspect of the law. He came and He fulfilled the spiritual, the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil aspects of the law. Now, He having fulfilled the law in its fullness, He calls His followers to be subject to the law, but only two aspects of it. Christians do have a relationship to the law. Notice what it says in verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice what's being said here. This is a difficult passage. This is something that might take many people by surprise. The Christian has a relationship to the law, and the Christian's responsibility to the law is to do it and to teach it. And you might say, how could that be? I thought that we had no relationship to the law. Doesn't the New Testament say that we're not under the law but under grace? Yes, the New Testament does say that, but we must understand the context. The distinction between law and grace in the New Testament is always and only as a means of justification. It's always and only as a means of obtaining a right relationship with God. That's when the distinction is made. But once the relationship with God is obtained through faith in Christ apart from the law then has application to us, certain aspects of it. Not the ceremonial and the civil aspects, because the ceremonial aspects dealt strictly with Christ. All of the sacrificial system, every detail of it, from the priesthood to the temple to the sacrifices, were all speaking in some way or another of Christ. And when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the ceremonial aspect of the law. The civil aspect of the law dealt with Israel as a nation. And this was their form of government. It was a form of government that God had set up for them. The civil aspect of the law does not have application to believers. But the moral and the spiritual aspect does. And I know that because of this. The spiritual and the moral aspects of the law are all reiterated in the New Testament. The Ten Commandments are all stated as binding in the New Testament. And the Ten Commandments would be that basic statement of the spiritual and the moral aspects of the law, which are a fairly basic statement. There's exposition on those statements given throughout the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But you see, all of the law in its moral and its spiritual aspect is reiterated to us in the New Testament, and this is the teaching that we have given to us in the New Testament. For example, the first and second commandments forbid idolatry. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make an image of anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth. You shall not bow down to it or worship it. That's the first and the second commandment. The New Testament tells us that idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you see, the first two commandments are reiterated clearly in the New Testament. The fifth commandment says to honor your father and your mother. Paul quotes that verbatim in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that things may go well with you and you may live long on the earth. So there is that reiteration. There's that taking literally and transferring it from Old to the New Testament. The sixth commandment says you shall not murder. Paul said murderers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And John said no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The seventh commandment says you shall not commit adultery. The New Testament says no adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The eighth commandment says, you shall not steal. The New Testament says, let him who stole steal no more, and that no extortioner will inherit the kingdom of Christ. The tenth commandment says, you shall not covet. The New Testament says, covetousness is idolatry. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is quoted at least three times in the New Testament. At least three times, more times actually. Leviticus 11:44 is quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy for I am holy. So you see, the Old Testament law in its spiritual and in its moral sense is all restated for us in the New Testament, and it's binding to us in the New Testament. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 8 and then in Romans 13. In Romans 8, 3 and 4, he said this, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What could the law not do? It could not justify me before God. That's where the grace of God and the work of Christ comes in. Because in order for the law to justify me, I have to live according to it perfectly. But I'm incapable of doing that. So the law can only condemn me. So the law couldn't justify me. I had to be justified by Christ. But I'm justified by Christ in order that I might keep the righteous requirement of the law. You see, the Christian is a person who lives according to God's laws. And as I've mentioned over the past few weeks, I think that is something that many Christians are missing a true understanding of. Somehow Christians have made this distinction between the law and grace to the extent that they feel that there's no laws for Christians. But we could go through the New Testament and spend a couple of hours and show over and over again where works are emphasized, where laws are emphasized. Paul talked about being all things to all men. And he talked about to the Jews becoming a Jew and to those who were under the law as under the law, and those who were without law, the lawless. He said he related to them not as a lawless one, but as being under the law of Christ. So you see, there are laws that we are to live by as Christians. And yet I think many Christian people don't understand that. And that's why, as we've been pointing out, so much of the church is living below the standard that God requires, and so few people in the world are interested in the church because they don't see any distinction. They don't see anything different. It's because of our laxity toward the laws of God, because we've misinterpreted the grace of God and thought that it doesn't really require us to live a different life. It does require us to live a different life. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 13, 8 through 10. He said, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So he's talking to Christians about fulfilling the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So you see, the law that we're called to live under is a law that encompasses all other laws. It's the law of love. The New Testament, believe it or not, and interestingly enough, calls us to a higher standard than the Old Testament. But I think many a modern Christian has a totally different concept of the New Testament's teaching. Somehow people are thinking that the New Testament allows us to live fleshly, carnal, godless lives to some degree and still go to heaven. That's the thinking of some people. But there's nothing further from the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. I remember one time really struggling over sin in the lives of certain people I knew. And you know, sometimes it amazes me to hear what people will say. It amazes me to hear sometimes what people in ministry will say. And I remember talking to a pastor one day, and he said these very words. He said, you know, there are Christian alcoholics, and there are Christian drug addicts, and there are Christian pornographers. And he honestly was just saying that, you know, Christians do these things, but they're still Christians. And I thought, you know, I beg to differ with you. It's surely possible for Christians to fall into sin. But God does not permit us to live in sin. There's nowhere in the Bible that it describes, you know, living in a sinful situation as being acceptable to God, something that God will even tolerate at all. Whenever the Bible addresses people living in sin, it's always a warning. Get out of the sin or you're going to be judged. That's what the Bible says. That was the point that I originally wanted to make. The Lord, as I was looking at people and seeing their lax attitude towards sin, the Lord spoke to me and said, Brian, there's no place in my word that gives permission for people to sin. And I said, thank you, Lord. I needed to be reminded of that. Because by the way, some people are living and professing to be Christians, you would think that that's what the New Testament teaches. And quite often, because of the Christian's laxity toward the Word of God, that misinterpretation has been given off to a lot of people by what they've seen. You know, a lot of times it's the people who claim to be the evangelicals or the true believers in Christ that are the most lax about their faith. And you have those who are maybe stuck in some rigid kind of a, you know, system. And I'm not saying they're right, they're wrong also, because they have a legalistic approach to God, which is unacceptable also. But they look at people like us and they say, oh, you guys just think that you can live any old way you want and still go to heaven. That's the impression that a lot of Christians give. If that's an impression that I'm giving, then I'm giving to people the wrong impression, because the Bible certainly does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that I can live any way I want and still go to heaven. The Bible teaches that I must live a certain life, because living that life proves that I really have salvation. And if I'm not living that life, then there isn't a shred of evidence for my salvation except some subjective thing that I've, you know, said, well, you know, I really do know the Lord. Well, that's up for debate. You know, I have had numerous people tell me, you know, I really love God. And they're living in fornication. They're living in adultery. They're living in drunkenness or in drug addiction. Oh, but I really love the Lord, brother. Don't judge my heart, man, because you can't see my heart, bro. I really love God. No, I can't see your heart, but I can see your activity. And the Bible says that if we say we know Him and we live in sin, we're lying. So, you know, I don't have to see the heart. You don't have to see the heart. Because we're to draw our conclusion by what's obvious. Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And so the Lord says here that His followers, and I want to stress this, because I think there are a lot of people that would like to avoid this, and I must admit, in my last time that I taught this sermon, I think I did avoid this. But it's clear that Jesus is dealing with His followers, and it's clear that He is saying to them that they have a responsibility to the law, a twofold responsibility. Notice what it is: to do and to teach. We are to do the commandments of God. And as I've already said, they're all reiterated in the New Testament. The Lord didn't come up with any new laws when the New Testament teaching was written down. Everything is just being brought over from what God had already established under the previous covenant. But you see, now God is going to provide us the means to carry out His law. So Christian people, this is why Christians should be so unique. The Jews themselves were to be unique, and they were when they followed the Lord and obeyed the Lord. But the amazing thing is that they were unique without the supernatural power of God to enable them to live the law. Just in their attempt to live it themselves, there was a uniqueness about them. Now, how much more unique should the Christian church be, since we not only have the law, which in and of itself would make you unique, but we have the supernatural power of God indwelling us to enable us to live the law. Boy, we should be, as Jesus said, a city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. We should be the salt of the earth, where people just, man, these people are different. But, of course, we so often, you know, cringe at that. We, you know, we're not understanding that. Last night, yesterday, being in the state I was in, there was a point where I thought, you know, there's no possible way I could teach today. And Thomas had come over just to say hi and to pray for me. And, you know, I just kind of patted him and said, hey, be ready for tomorrow, you know. And as I was lying there just, you know, zoning, I suddenly just felt from the Spirit of God that I was to get up and go prepare for today. And, you know, an hour before that, I was not even thinking in those terms. I was thinking, today I'm going to spend the day in bed. But I felt the Lord put on my heart, you need to get up and go prepare to share today. And then the Lord began to speak to me about, I'm doing something. This Sermon on the Mount, it was no accident that you started teaching this. It's been no accident that we've gone through these Beatitudes. And I really believe that today, and each and every time we gather together, what God is doing is He's setting a new standard for us. It's not a new standard in the sense that it hasn't always been there, but it's a standard that we haven't been living up to. And that very thing is what motivated me to get out of my bed and go sit before the Lord and say, God, what do you have for the body today? Because there's a continuity. There's something going on here that you're doing in us. And I could see where there's an attempt here to break that continuity. And quite honestly, as I was looking at this passage, I was thinking, oh, teaching on the law and the law, Lord, let Thomas do it tomorrow. You know, that was really kind of my feeling. And I sat down and I read through the normal commentaries that I'm usually using. And my favorite commentator, Lloyd-Jones, I read 3 chapters and my head was spinning so bad, I don't know anything he said. And as I sat there, just, Lord, what do I do? The Lord just began to put on my heart the things that He would have shared. And I believe today that God wants to really speak to us clearly, as He's been doing. I don't think, you know, it's, you know, He hasn't been doing this. He's been doing it. But what is the Lord saying to us? The Lord is saying, I've called you to a higher standard. I've called you to be unique. I've called you to be set apart. I've called you to be so radically different from the world that people are going to look at you and they're going to love you or hate you. They're going to say, I want to join them, or I'm going to stay as far away from them as possible. I believe that's what God is calling us to. That's what He's calling His church to. And we are the church. We are part of the body of Christ, and God is dealing with us about this. And so, verse 19, I just see this like I've never seen it before as so strategic and so clear. Doing and teaching, that's what Jesus said. And those who do and teach His law are going to be what? The great in the kingdom. The greatest in the kingdom. Now, there are those who are going to continue to undermine certain aspects of God's law. There are those who are going to continue to say, oh, well, those things, you know, don't matter so much. And, well, we don't need to worry so much about that. I'm not talking about the ceremonial or the civil aspects, because they have no application to us today anyway. But there are those moral and those spiritual aspects that even today people would say, well, you know, that's really not that big of a deal. You know, well, that really doesn't matter so much. That isn't that important. You know, let's concentrate on the real important things. And there are distinctions, there are differences. And Jesus acknowledged that there were more things, that there were things in the law that were more important than others. But He never allowed for the small things to be left undone. He criticized the scribes and the Pharisees for not understanding the more important things of the law. He said, you guys are preoccupied with your tithe. And they were so committed to making sure that they were exact that they tied the herbs in their little herb gardens. They would sit out and weigh out a tenth of their anise or of their cumin or something like this. So they were so meticulous. Jesus said, you give all your effort and energy to this, but you've overlooked the weightier matters of the law. Love, justice, mercy. And he said, these things you ought to have done and not left the others undone. Interesting thing. The Lord didn't criticize them for tithing from their herb garden. He criticized them for not realizing that love, mercy, and justice were more important than the herbs. But he commended them for tithing from their herb garden. And so Jesus showed us that there are things that are more important. But notice what he says. He says that the greatest in the kingdom are the ones who do and teach everything that he said. Those who say, oh, well, that isn't that important. That isn't that big of a deal. Oh, well, we don't want to really worry about that. That was for another generation. The Lord said they will be least in the kingdom. And so our obligation as believers is to do what God has set before us. As we look through the pages of the New Testament and as we see the teaching, the life that we're to live, we're to do it. And we're to teach it. We're to do it. We're to teach it by example. And of course, we're to share it with others. There's a lot for us to learn from the law, believe it or not. And one of the things that I think every one of us in this room could learn from the law is how to conduct our households. Read Deuteronomy chapter 6. Read how the household ought to be ordered. Read there the place that God is to have within the family. I'll read it to you right now. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. Look what Moses is describing. He's describing a life, a family life. He's describing an existence that is just so immersed in the person of God. And I want to tell you that that is something that is not happening in Christian homes today. There's very little to remind people of God in so many Christian homes today. There's so much of the world in Christian homes. And I'm guilty of this too. I'm not standing up here throwing stones at everybody else saying I'm righteous. I've been guilty of this, and God's been dealing with me about it. My little boy knows more about the Power Rangers than he knows about Jesus Christ. And I'm convicted over that. And the Lord is just saying to me, you know, what are you doing? You know, it's fine for kids to have fun and to, you know, fantasize and to be children. There's nothing the matter with that. But what does the Scripture say? We're to train our children diligently. We're to teach them. We're to sit with them. We're to give them understanding of God's Word. And put the Word everywhere is what Moses is saying. Stick it up all over your house. You know, plaques and scriptures and everything else. Is that our home today? Is that the modern Christian home? I remember back in the late 60s and early 70s, in the time of the Jesus movement, that was the Christian home. Man, Christians, they were Jesus freaks, you remember? Everything was Jesus everywhere they went. Went into their houses and there were plaques and pictures and scriptures and, you know, everything just all over the place. That is what the Lord is calling us to. Not to become hippies again. We can use more modern means. You know, put it up on your computer screen. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And we need to set a new standard. And you see what I'm talking about? The law. You go back to Deuteronomy 6. This is the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. Oh, but many Christians today would say, oh, no, that, come on. You know that? Hey, bro, you're just getting a little overzealous, you know. And they'll be okay. They'll probably be in heaven. But you know what? They'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said it. Because those aspects of the law, they thought, oh, that isn't really that important. We don't really need to worry that much about, oh, our kids are young. When they get older, we'll start training them then. And you know, we take them to Sunday school and they do a good job over there. God help us. God help us to do and to teach the law. Verse 20, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous people in the world, outwardly. And it's important to understand, when Jesus made this statement, the disciples did not understand him to be speaking negatively or derogatorily whatsoever about the scribes and the Pharisees. It wasn't until later on in the ministry of Jesus that he began to have confrontation with them. Jesus had not at this point referred to them as hypocrites, which he would do later. And the point that I'm making is this. When Jesus mentioned the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the disciples did not respond with, oh, well, that's easy. We just need to be sincere because they're hypocritical. And if we're sincere, everything will be okay. That wasn't their response. You know what their response was? Their response was they were awestruck. Because in their minds, the scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous and holy people in all of the country. And when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you'll never enter the kingdom, they were amazed. They were struck. They would have said, Lord, who could possibly go to heaven then? You see, because these guys, they lived it. They didn't only live the law, they added to the law. The law said you should fast once in a year. The Pharisees said, Lord, I fast twice a week. You know, the law said you shall not bear any kind of a burden on the Sabbath day. In other words, the requirement was against working on the Sabbath day. They said, Lord, we don't even put in our false teeth on the Sabbath day. Literally, that's a rabbinic ordinance. And anything that the Lord had said in the law, they outdid the Lord sometimes 10, 20, sometimes 100 times more. And they lived according to this rigidness. They were so concerned to keep the law, they put a hedge a mile around the law to make sure they never got close enough to even break it. They'd have to break 100 commandments before they could actually break the law of God. See, the tragedy was those 100 commandments became the law of God to them instead of the actual law that God gave. And they became self-righteous because of their ability to keep those commands, those external things. But when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, their thinking was, how can we possibly make it into the kingdom of heaven? The Pharisees were the best that man could do. They were the best that a person could possibly do in his own strength. But Jesus said that that was not good enough. His implication was the scribes and the Pharisees aren't going to be in the kingdom of heaven. That blew their minds. So how could you possibly have a righteousness that exceeds that? Well, one of the chief Pharisees discovered it and he recorded it for us in Philippians 3:9. Let's turn over there together. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Let me read to you from verse 4 to get the context. Paul is writing, though I also might have confidence in the flesh If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Unless you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you'll never make it to heaven. You'll never make it to heaven. As you stand beside the law, you fall far short of the requirement. But Christ lived it. He fulfilled it. And as we put our faith and trust in Him, God imputes His righteousness to us, and He empowers us with His Spirit to now begin to live that holy life, that godly life, that life that's so unique, it's so different, that people are either drawn or repelled. They either say, I want to join them, or I want to stay as far away from them as possible. It's a life that causes them to say, man, something has happened to you. What has happened to you? You know, so many people are claiming to be Christians. They've ripped people off. They've hurt and destroyed lives. And they come to Christ supposedly, and they make no recompense. They never even give an I'm sorry. It's just, oh, I'm saved now. I don't owe you anything, man. Is that person really saved? In the Bible, when somebody had been, you know, some kind of a swindler or a shyster or whatever, when they got saved, you know what they did? They went back to all the people they ripped off and they repaid them. They said, man, I did this to you, and I'm sorry. And I'm not saying that we have to go back and make restitution for everything we've ever done, because in some cases that's absolutely impossible. But what I'm pointing out is there are many people who need to do that very thing, but they're thinking that because they're a Christian, oh, they don't need to do that. That's all forgiven. That's all over and done with. If you committed adultery and you left your spouse, and in the process you've become a Christian, and if that person isn't married yet, and if they'll take you back, if you're not being reconciled to them, then I wonder if you're really a Christian. Because you see, that's the kind of thing God will require of you. That's the kind of thing that God will say. Oh, well, I found this new girl now. I think we'll get married. No. What kind of repentance is that? What kind of a changed life is that? That's not a changed life. You remember when Zacchaeus, the tax collector, got saved? What did he do? He said, Lord, I'm going to give back four times of that which I had taken from people. And if, you know, whoever I've ripped off, I'm going to go back and repay them. And Jesus smiled and He said, salvation has come to this man's house today. You see, salvation results in that. That zeal to do right, to make things right. And like I said, I'm not saying that you have to go back and right every wrong. Some things we can't do. We can't undo some of the things that we've done. But it might require an acknowledgement that what we did do was wrong, and I'm sorry for it. Maybe your spouse is remarried, but you've never apologized. You've never admitted that you were wrong. You've never said that what you did was sin. See, those things need to be dealt with. Maybe you've ripped people off. Maybe you've taken advantage. Maybe you've lied. Maybe you've hurt people. And you're thinking, oh, I'm a Christian now. That's all over. And those people, they just don't understand the grace of God. You know, but no, you don't understand the grace of God, apparently, because the grace of God teaches you to be zealous for good works. Going back, confessing, getting things right. Do you have the righteousness of Christ? The righteousness of Christ is that which saves us. As we receive the righteousness of Christ, God begins to work into us the righteous character of Christ. You remember, Christ magnified the law and made it honorable. And so we Christians ought to do the same thing also. We ought to magnify the law and make it honorable. God, help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. God, we just recognize today that you're calling us. You're raising a standard for us that's always been there, but for whatever reason, Lord, we've been hardened to it or blind toward it in some cases. And God, today we ask you to forgive us. Forgive us for our compromises. Forgive us for our picking and choosing so often the things that we would think are important. Forgive us, Lord, for not being yielded to you totally. Forgive us, Lord, for having such a weak standard as Christians. God, we wonder why our kids are rebellious and have no interest in you. We wonder why they're drawn to the world and attracted toward the things of the flesh. And Lord, it no doubt has to do with our compromises, and we repent today. Forgive us. Help us, Lord, to magnify the law and to make it honorable. Help us to live according to your holy word, to take it more serious than anything else in the world, to be so devoted to it, Lord, that we would, as Deuteronomy instructed us, that we would just have scripture, Lord, before our eyes constantly, reminding us of the way that we're to go. Thank you, Lord, that the law is no longer merely outside of us, but thank you that it's inside of us, that the Spirit of God lives in us to empower us to do your word. Help us as we leave here to live the Christian life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.